Some of you may have noticed that this week was the anniversary of the launch of the James Webb Telescope. And in recognition of that, some other pictures were published, and here's one at least. This is a, well, it's out there. There's so much that God has created, but the James Webb is more accurate, more sensitive than the Hubble, and it's bringing back these incredible pictures here. And there's another one where we see those galaxies. And, you know, at arm's length, I think they say you can see by the naked eye about 8,000 stars. But since the invention of telescopes, and especially things like the Hubble and the James Webb, this just goes on and on and on and on and on. Each galaxy, thousands of light years across, comprised of billions, if not trillions, of stars, and how many planetary systems inside there as well. It's just based on the sheer number of all what is out there that even atheistic scientists who have no time for this word believe that there has to be other life forms. Well, we know there is. And we know that above all else, that this whole vast panorama, that this pageant of the universe did not happen by chance. It was created by the most mysterious, wondrous being that ever is. And he was the one who became our Savior. In John chapter 1, the first three verses, I read these to you. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus never had a beginning. It's speaking about at the beginning of the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. This is speaking of Christ. The Word, Logos, the Greek word. It's a symbol of Christ, the living Word. And verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Amen. It was all made by Jesus. So I'm humbled by that thought. So before I proceed any further, I just need to pray some more. Father in heaven, the vastness of creation and the vastness and the immeasurable volume and infinity of your love for us is beyond our finite minds to comprehend. And we understand that even in eternity, with a whole eternity at our disposal, we will still never plumb the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of your love for us, and especially the love that has been exhibited by the whole universe when Jesus, the creator of everything, came down to this planet to save us. Lord, who can deal with this justly and give it the credit it deserves? I cannot. So I pray that this morning, as I do my best, that you will speak to each of our hearts, that you will, in our minds, help us to grasp something of this wondrous mystery. For this is the prayer from the depths of my heart. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, it didn't just happen. It was created, and Jesus was the member of the Godhead that was the one that took upon himself. We can be sure of the agreement between the Godhead and the Father's directive. Jesus, go ahead. And he did. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Everything was perfect. There was peace and harmony throughout the vast realms of God's creation until the day that that strange, unaccountable thing grew up and came to fruition in the rebellion of Lucifer, when sin reared its ugly head and finally our first parents succumbed to this mysterious thing called sin and evil. And it was because of that that Christ, our great creator, and we've seen just a little shadow of everything that he created. It was because of this Christ, our great creator and Lord, stepped down from his throne of glory and with a heart filled with infinite pity and love for us, he came down to this fallen world to save our first parents and us too. And this we read about in Philippians chapter 2, which is a passage this morning. I will be going through several verses. If you will, this is what the fancy word theologians use as an expository sermon. I'm not a theologian. But an expository sermon is where you take a passage of Scripture and you unpack it. I will do that the best I can, but I will still not do it the justice that it is due. So may God make up for my deficiency. So here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, speaking of Jesus when he stepped down, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. Here he is, very God of very God. And he steps down. And he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We marvel at the great condescension that Jesus made in coming to this world. He who created all things, he whom the angels loved and adored, he whom all the other beings on those countless worlds out there in space, that if we're faithful, praise God, we will meet them. They want to talk to us. They've watched what's going down on down here, and they've seen it all. But they long more than anything else to see us and touch us and ask us, we saw it all, but what is it like? What was it like to live down there? What was it like to need a Savior? You see, they've never needed grace. And that's a mystery to them. We're the ones who have needed grace. We're the ones who've needed a Savior. And they want to ask us about this mysterious thing. What was it like to need grace? And we'll have a whole eternity to try and explain that. What a wonderful future Jesus has prepared. But nonetheless, I mustn't get off track. So these beings that adored him, they watched him step down from this throne of glory, not to become somehow a lesser God. Jesus actually became a lesser being than the angels. It tells you that in Hebrews, right there in the first chapter. He became less than an angel. Jesus became less than one of the forms of intelligence and life that he had created. He became less than an angel. And he became much, much less than an angel in as much as he became what? Became one with us. He became a human being. He came in our weak and fallen human flesh. In Desire of Ages, page 48 and 49, we read these words. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. And so it should be. Yet this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. You've read this from Desire of Ages. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. To have come before Adam before he fell would have been an infinite humiliation. But when did Jesus come? After Adam's sin, 4,000 years after the fact. And the DNA he took upon himself in his humanity, well, looking at his ancestors, by the grace of God, a lot of them shined brightly, but there was very little to boast about. They're all frail, fallen human beings. But he took this step nonetheless. But the payback, here's the other thing as well. The payback Jesus received from this world, the payback Jesus received from this fallen race that he came to save through his incredible condescension, he knew what the payback would be long before he actually came here. You see, 7,000 years thereabouts before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53. Actually, let me turn there quickly. Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Despised and rejected. So when Jesus came, yes, there were a few shepherds looking for him. And the angels, they filled the sky with glory and they sang their glory songs. But only a few shepherds were waiting for him. The king of Israel was determined to destroy him. And Jesus, all his life upon this planet, was confronted time and time again. No fanfare. There were some that welcomed him. It wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the scribes, it wasn't the doctors of theology, it wasn't the rulers, though there were some exceptions. It was the common people, because they could tell that he related to them and they sensed his love and his care and his concern for them. So he won their hearts. But apart from the little children, when he was riding into Jerusalem, and the people laying their cloaks and saying, you know, "Hail, Hosanna to the Son of David." That's the only fanfare Jesus got by the common people. So we marvel, don't we? We marvel. And so in all eternity, we, when we reach heaven by the grace of God, and by the grace of God, every one of us can be there. Do you believe that? Do you believe the grace of God is all sufficient, no matter how fallen you are, to get you there? Do you believe that? Good, because the just shall live by faith. You'll never make it by your works. You can keep the Sabbath till you, like Paul, Saul, he said, pertaining to the law, perfect. He perfectly kept the law of God, but it didn't save him. And perfectly keeping the law of God and perfectly keeping the Sabbath will not save you. You are saved by grace. And observing the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath is just a reciprocation of, "Thank you, Lord, for creating me. Thank you that you rested on the Sabbath after creating me. Thank you that you rested on the Sabbath after redeeming me. I love you with all my heart, and I want to keep this Sabbath holy because I love you." It's an expression of my thanks. That's where the Sabbath comes in. That's where the law comes in. We will be lost if we don't keep the law, but we don't keep the law to stop being lost. It's Jesus first. And when Jesus comes in the human heart, he's promised on the new covenant promise that God will write his law upon the tables of our hearts. And when Jesus comes in, he is the law personified. He writes that law there and he empowers us to walk in these commandments because, as he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And because we love him, it's our joy. But again, we'll never fully comprehend or through all eternity all the battles Jesus had to fight for us down here. We'll never fully comprehend the sufferings he endured for us, the temptations he met and resisted as Satan assailed him time and time and time and time again. We'll never know the anguish that Jesus felt time again as he saw the cruel hold and the power that sin had and was exercising over the fallen race that he came to redeem. It broke his heart. And we'll never know the tears that Jesus wept as the sight of it all just tore him up inside, as his sinless and gentle, sensitive heart, it was just grieved and torn time and time and time again. We look at the cross, and that was the capstone of Jesus' suffering when he came down here. And there's nothing compares to that. But let us not mistake the fact that the cross was the capstone to a whole life of suffering. A whole life. A sinless being. Sin just tore him up inside. And then finally, to fully consummate his life of sacrifice and suffering, then the time came when Jesus bore our sins upon the cross. And in that dark and dreadful place, seemingly forsaken by his Father, Jesus, who was classed as the perpetrator of all our evils, there he drank all the way down to the last bitter dregs, the cup of his own Father's wrath against sin. And there, as our Savior's heart finally broke within his broken and bleeding body, Jesus finally bowed his head and he died. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, which is part of our passage, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Yet despite being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus still pushed on with his earthly mission because he loved us. But also, seeing the end from the beginning, he was hopeful. He had the joy that in spite of his sufferings, and he knew the cross lay before him, and yet he had that foreknowledge and he had that joy in his heart. And it says here, I've lost my place. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." But you know, when the time really came, he had the foreknowledge as a divine being, but when the time really came for the cross, Jesus in his humanity, you know, the cup trembled. His heart trembled. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will never understand what he endured. And he doesn't want us to understand because it would destroy us, just as it just about destroyed him. You read Desire of Ages, Ellen White says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before a nail went through his flesh, he fell dying to the ground. He fell dying right there in the garden as the sins of the whole world started to weigh down upon him. And there in that darkness, a second death, robed in blackness, crept into the garden. The second death, and it surrounded Jesus with its cold and chill presence. And Jesus, if you will, felt the second death pulling him down into the dark ground. And he struggled. He was in his humanity, and he had to pray, not as God, he had to pray as a man has to pray. This is why three times he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, twice, and then the third time he says, Father, let thy will be done. And the reason he said, let thy will be done, because as that cup trembled in his hand, he saw our faces and the faces of our little children coming up before him. And he knew if he didn't do this, we and our little ones would be eternally lost. So there he breathed a prayer of submission. And he said, Father, so be it. I'm ready. Give me strength. You know, we go about life so often, don't we? It's a busy world. We've got our jobs. We raise our children. All of these things. But you know, we get so wound up with the things of this world. We get so wound up. We still come to church on Sabbath. We still sing the right songs and we say the right things. But how often in the week do we just kind of let Jesus get to, we push him off to 1.5 places and then maybe 2. And the things of this world, they just grab us. They grab our attention. They grab our affections. They grab our time. And we've got one big foot in the world and another one, well, kind of in heaven. My friends, you don't need me to tell you that the end of all things is coming real fast, and we cannot dilly-dally. During the Second World War, Switzerland supposedly was neutral. They were neither for the Nazis nor for the Allies. And in this conflict in which we're all involved, we cannot be a Switzerland. We've got to be committed. And we're either committed to Christ, or if we're not committed, by default, we're committed to the devil. So we have to purposely make our decision to put our heart, our affections, our everything on the right side. And if there's one thing, if there's one thing above everything that will give us that motivation and move upon our hearts to respond, it's to go to the cross. It all starts there. And if you don't go there, often you'll drift away. And I know that because I know what I'm like. So, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then it says this in that verse, coming back to where I was in Hebrews. It's actually Hebrews 11:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of redeeming us, endured the cross, despising the shame. And the last part of verse says this, and is set down at the right hand of God. So after his death and after his resurrection, as we know, Jesus, he ascended to heaven, the conqueror of sin, the conqueror of death, and the conqueror of the devil. And the devil knows that he's beat. And one day he's going in that lake of fire, but right now he wants to take as many with him as possible. So he's desperate. But Jesus, nonetheless, he condemned and made sure that the devil's eternal destiny of eternal death is certainly coming upon him. And so Jesus ascended after being the great victor and was enthroned upon the right hand of God. And we find this passage here from Hebrews 11:2, where it says, he is set down on the right hand of God, We also find this in our passage that we're looking through this morning. As well in Philippians chapter 2, let's read verses 8 and 9. Just refreshing a little bit again, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Verse 9, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." You see, when Jesus ascended, he told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. He said, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what happened. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, I want to turn to Acts chapter 2 as I'm moving along here. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you remember the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the disciples, they started speaking in tongues, and you know the wonderful thing that happened. And then we find there in Acts chapter 2 that Peter got up and he gave this sermon. And it was really a Bible study, if you will, to the Jews, that he who was prophesied in Scripture, he is the one who was crucified on the cross just a few days ago. And so Peter goes through this in verse 32. Verse 31, he says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption." And then he says, "This Jesus, whom God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses," this Jesus that God raised up, we saw it, we witnessed it, we were there, we saw it with our own eyes. Then he says this in verse 33, speaking of this Christ that was raised, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth, which we now see and hear." On the day of Pentecost, Peter made it clear, this Christ who was crucified, who resurrected, he is now being exalted to the right hand of God. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus, it was great, glorious, inaugural. He became our King, and he became our great High Priest. And the Holy Spirit was sent down to signify that. He had taken up his position as our great High Priest, its ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. He's a king, but he's also a priest. And right now, his priestly duties are being performed. And when all that's finished, he's coming back as the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can be thankful we have a Savior in the Holy of Holies. Can you say amen to that? So that no matter what we might go through in our lives, he suffered, but he's able to sympathize with us as we go through suffering as well. We have a friend in high places, beloved. The very best friend any of us could have, Jesus is there. And this is why it tells us in Hebrews 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us" what? "Hold fast" what? "Our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus understands. And so it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I want to pause a moment here. We all have difficulties. We all have trials. We all go through the storms, and God allows it because it's very often in those dark places where we grow our faith, we grow our trust. It's going through the dark waters and through the fire where God is able to get rid of the dross. But it's still a trial to us sometimes. We get worried, we get afraid, we get depressed. It can be you're worried about your children, you're worried about your marriage, you're worried about your job, you're worried about your health, you're worried about your finances, you just worry about the future. You just worry because you're used to worrying. It's your style. And you ask yourself, why do I worry? Especially if you're a Christian. You have a friend who understands exactly what it's like to be tempted. He knows exactly what it's like to have people try and trip him up. He knows what it's like to go through these things. And so I want to encourage you, cling to Jesus. It doesn't matter what it is. He will help you. He will encourage you. He will put his arm around you. You know, the sweetest hugs you can ever get in life are not just with your girlfriend, your wife, even your sweet little children. But when Jesus puts his arm around you, in one of those dark times in your life, it's the most... He's hugged me a lot because I've needed a lot of hugs. It's the most wonderful experience. You're still there in the dark. This challenge still needs to be resolved. But you know, I am not alone. I have a friend, and he's here with me right now. And so you can look at that trial and say, Father, bring it on. Because I've got Jesus with me, and I don't have a thing to worry about. Can you say amen? You don't, friends. And I want to say this. If you've allowed the devil to lead you off into bad things, sins, and all kinds of stuff that you just feel, Lord, can you possibly forgive me? Yes, he can. Let me read you this. This is from Christ's Object Lessons, beautiful little book, page 156. It says this, Jesus offered up his broken body to purchase back God's heritage, to give us another trial. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Where does he make intercession? In the heavenly sanctuary that we've just been talking about that. To continue, by his spotless life, his obedience, his death on the cross of Calvary, Christ interceded for the lost race. And you may recognize what's coming next. I hope you do. I just love this. And now, not as a mere petitioner, does the captain of our salvation intercede for us. In other words, oh, Father, if you would. Father, if you would. No. Not as a mere petitioner does the captain of our salvation intercede for us, but as a conqueror claiming his victory. His offering is complete. And as our intercessor, he executes his self-appointed work, holding before God the censer containing his own spotless merits and the prayers, confessions, and thanksgiving of his people. Perfumed with the fragrance of his righteousness, these ascend to God as a sweet savor. The offering is wholly acceptable, and pardon covers all transgression. Do you love that? Praise the Lord. But just as much as Jesus is wanting to comfort us now in all our afflictions, Jesus longs also to invest in us, or to invest us with his own righteous holiness, and exalt us also to sit with him on his throne, as he also sat down and he sits with his Father on his throne. At Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, to the Laodiceans, that's us, right? To him, to her that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he came down to die for us. He rose to heaven. He was exalted to the right hand of God. And we're still down here. But through his work, he not only forgives us, cleanses us, invests us with his holiness, but it's his purpose that we don't stay down here as these little chickens just pecking away on the earth's farmyard. He's got a far higher and greater, more noble destiny. He wants us to make us holy beings, and he wants to exalt us into the very presence of God, to make us beings that are far, far different than the beings we were when we first came into this world. And that is the power of the gospel. And that is what the grace of Jesus Christ can do for every one of us. So he was exalted that finally we can be exalted and one day sit with him upon his throne. And actually, I don't have time to go into it today, but if you read in Ephesians 2, it speaks there of Jesus in the heavenly places. And by faith, we too can sit with him even now by faith in heavenly places, having the victory over sin. It lists a whole bunch of sins there. But anyway, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. There's the condition there, of course, to him, to her that overcomes. So we have to be overcomers, right? In whose strength? Not mine, not yours, but Jesus. And the first step in overcoming sin through Christ, that he might finally exalt us, is that first we allow ourselves to be humbled. Proverbs 18:2, before honor is humility. And so our rite of passage up to the throne of Christ begins inside us, where we humble our hearts before God. All begins there, being humbled. Being humbled before the cross. And if you go there, I'm sorry, I'm preaching to the choir, but there may be somebody new here. Or maybe you've grown weak and lukewarm. Humbled. Peter. Now, you know, Peter, he was proud and self-sufficient, and he said, Lord, I'll die with you. I'll fight for you. But what happened that night? This cocky, self-righteous disciple, what happened? He saw his true self. He saw the ugliness, and he saw that he was nothing more than a phony and a coward, and it humbled that proud disciple. And I think it's fitting that it's Peter that writes these words here. I want to read now 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Peter says, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that's exactly what he wants to do. So we have to have the same mind of Jesus, to be humbled, to be exalted. Not that Jesus needed to be humbled in as much as he was a sinner, but he humbled himself to come down and die for us. Philippians 2, 5 and 6, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But you know, such humility as this is not an innate virtue in us as fallen beings of this fallen race. We cannot generate it ourselves. But the Holy Spirit will impart it to us if we're willing to become as nothing on our knees before the cross. And when it comes to humbling ourselves, let us be moved and inspired by the example that Jesus set before us. God of the universe became nothing for me. Let us always remember that the step down to humility that God requires us to take is nowhere close to the depth of the step that Jesus took to humble himself and finally die for us. And it's those who followed on after Jesus, like Peter, as they realized this, their lives were changed. They were humble. I mean, look at other of the apostles. We go to the first century Christian church. Polycarp, he was the bishop of Smyrna. He'd been a Christian 86 years, and he was challenged. You either give up this faith in Christ or we're going to burn you to death. You know what Polycarp did? This old man, harmless as they come, sweetened by the love of Jesus. He says, I have served him for 86 years. He's been my friend. He's never done me any harm. And I don't intend to betray him now. So they took the little old man and they burned him. But did he care? No. It was an honor. He considered it to be exalted to the glory of God to lay down his life for his Savior. And not only that, when Jesus comes and he brings Polycarp out of the dust, he's going to take his son back and have him sit with him upon his throne. We look at others who have come down the road. Thousands and thousands gave their lives. We were in the Colosseum a few weeks ago. And I stood there, Helen stood there. We thought of all the martyrs of Jesus who'd been slain by gladiators, who'd been given to the lions, who in Nero's parties, that cruel, perverted Roman emperor, he had them put upon stakes covered with oil and set on fire so he could have light for his parties. These people, they were willing to humble themselves and yet considered it to be exalted to die for Jesus Christ. We may be next, friends. And if it comes along, don't be surprised. But if it comes, be willing to take that step and accept it not as a humiliation, but as an honor and a joy to lay down your life for Jesus Christ. Then we got John Huss, we got the reformers. John Huss burned at the stake. His friend, Jerome. I could go on and on and on and on and on, but you know all these. But be that as it may, the day is coming when every human being that ever lives or ever has lived will humble themselves before the throne of Jesus and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For it says in this, in Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming, beloved, when saved or lost, every created intelligence that has walked upon this planet will bow down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know who's going to be there on that day, of course. There's even going to be the devil and himself. You can read it all in great controversy. It's there in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Everybody will kneel down. And the devil and his angels, as the great controversy is concluded and Christ is lifted up on his throne, even the devil and his angels are going to say that Jesus, they're going to acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will admit and confess that they have fought against Christ and brought upon themselves eternal damnation, but they will be powerfully compelled by their own free will to admit that they have rebelled without just cause against Christ, and they are responsible for all the evil. That in the great controversy, God the Father and the Son have shown themselves righteous and merciful and true, and Jesus alone has rightfully triumphed over evil. So yes, indeed, beloved, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, whether saved or lost. So I ask you, if you've never bowed your knee before Christ, if you've never confessed Him as Lord, do it now, today. Because it's still the day of God's mercy. He's still there. He's still intercedes. He loves you. He longs to save you. Or if you have knelt before His throne, but your faith has grown dim and you're a wishy-washy, lukewarm, Laodicean, and you've got into all kinds of stuff and you're in a mess, you can still come back. And you still bow before the knee of your Lord and your Savior Jesus. And He will even yet forgive you, and through His grace, though you do not deserve it, He will exalt you. And I conclude with this. Christ Object Lessons 157. Christ has pledged Himself to be our substitute and surety, and He neglects no one. He who could not see human beings exposed to eternal ruin without pouring out His soul into death in their behalf will look with pity and compassion upon every soul who realizes that they cannot save themselves. He will look upon no trembling suppliant without raising them up. He who through His own atonement provided for us an infinite fund of moral power will not fail to employ this power in our behalf. We may take our sins and sorrows to His feet, for He loves us. His every look and word invites our confidence. He will shape and mold our characters according to His will. And I conclude with this. In the whole satanic force, there is not power to overcome one soul who in simple trust cast themselves on Jesus. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. So if you've never bowed, do it now. If you need to do it again, do it now. And God bless you.